turn in our Bibles to John chapter 14. John 14. Anwar just let me know there is no home group at church this midweek. So if you usually or wanted to attend Anwar's home group here in the church, there will be none this week. What we are doing this afternoon is we are actually going to develop a new kind of baptism. Yes. Which the baptizee, is that what they're called? Kelly. She's going to go in by herself, and she's going to come out by herself. And we'll just bless her. Unbelievable. Did it have to be this time of year? Anyway, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Jesus, we're going to do the same verses we did last week. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Father, we ask that you will bless this time we spend together. We pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts. And that not only you would speak to our hearts, but that we would leave here different today. Mold our worldview. May we see the world, may we see everything around us through the eyes of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is, I was really arrested by the words, the exhortation, believe God, believe me. We looked at last week how Jesus, when he says believe, is not just simply believing there is a God. Many people say, well, I believe there's a God, but my question always is, well, how does that relate to your life? If it doesn't relate to your life into trust, then it's not real faith. And we looked at the fact that James said to the Christian churches, as you said, that you believe in one God, that there's a God. Well, even the demons believe. I mean, that doesn't make a difference. The question is, once we realize that there is a God, how does that affect our life? And the exhortation comes from Jesus right before, hours before he's about to die upon the cross. And he knows he's going. He knows he's going to be taken there, and he's going to go there. And you know, we said when people are about to die, they don't sit there and just tell jokes. They say the things that matter. Peggy and David, they came here to church for a while. And I just never forget how when David passed away, Peggy told me that he gathered the family. He would gather the grandchildren one after the other, to tell him about eternity, to tell him about the Lord. Can you close that? And to tell him about heaven and the way to heaven. And Jesus, in a way, is doing it perfectly here. He's preparing them for life without him in the way that they'd experienced it. He will be there in a different way, but never again in the same way. And as we were going through this, and we talked about anxiety, we talked about the plague in our world today last week, of children cutting because of the pressure and the anxiety that they're under. And adults, I mean, I forgot to mention this, but the secret weapon of the U.S. Army, do you know what it is? Time Magazine, according to Time Magazine, Prozac. The soldiers are under anxiety. They're under depression. And we saw how these verses have been the medicine there for hundreds and hundreds of years. The medicine for anxiety and for a troubled heart has been the words, believe God. Believe me. I believe in these words. It's the hope for the world. For the worst of circumstances, it is the hope. Many of you know the couple that lived in Palma Nova, and the wife ran over one of the children and he was killed. And many of the church was involved in their lives. And at one point, the pressure mounted for me to go, and I didn't want to go. I mean, not that I didn't care. It's just that I was like, what do you say? And when I got there, they were in a huge argument. And he walked out in a rage, and he was cussing. And he goes into the car, and he's like, I'm just out of here, and effing this, and effing that. And I'm just listening to him and realizing the pain that he's under. And I remember saying to him, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go in to prepare a place for you. And I said to the person, I said, you know what? The only hope that you have to see your child again in this universe is those words. Believe God. Believe me. But then I took it a bit further last night, and this is where it was actually at the prayer meeting that I just thought of an outline for today. And it's amazing. Sometimes I spend a week preparing, and this time it was just like 5 minutes just right there praying. And I was like, wow, this is nice. But the question came, it's a very simple message, but the question was, what are we supposed to believe? It's not just a blank believe God. Believe Jesus. How are we to trust? What are we to trust him for? So I wrote a few things. What should we believe? What should we trust in God for? What should we trust Jesus for? Number one on my list was to trust from our hearts that God loves us, that Jesus loves us. It's amazing to me because really, I think people don't come to Christ more often or that we don't live in a very different way many times because in our heart of hearts, we doubt that God loves us. I mean, knowing what I know now about God and about the Lord Jesus, it's amazing to me that it took me till I was 25 to become a Christian. I wish I would have become a Christian when I was 5. Because it's just, you just sense his love, you sense his grace, you know that he's the most pure person in the universe. D.L. Moody, in his book, Way to God, The Way to God, he wrote this, if I could only make men understand the real meaning of the words of the Apostle John, God is love, I would take that single text and I would go up and down the world proclaiming this glorious truth. If you can convince a man that you love him, you have won his heart. If we really make people believe that God loves them, how we should find them crowding into the kingdom of heaven. The trouble is that men think God hates them, and so they are all the time running away from him. I mean, think about it. How many of you guys, Christian, non-Christian, let's say the non-Christian, are not Christians today? Many people, the thought is, if I give my life to the Lord, it's going to be like, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do that, and I can't do that, and he's going to send me to some country that nobody ever wants to go to, and there I'm going to die as a missionary. That's the thought. The thought is, no, I can't give my life to him because he's got a terrible plan and he's got terrible laws and he doesn't really understand what I need. That's the real problem in the heart of man. They don't believe, we don't believe God loves us. And Jesus says, believe God, believe me. And remember it earlier, it said, having loved his own, he loved it to the end. That's John remembering him going to the cross. John says the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't think Jesus loved that disciple, John, more than any of the other disciples. I think he was aware of that love. And that's how he identified himself. The greatest mistakes are made in people's lives when tempted to believe that God doesn't love them. The greatest problem came on the earth. The problem of sin, the problem of death, through the devil deceiving Eve, making her think that God didn't love her because he was keeping something from her. Remember? God knows that if you eat of that, you will have all the knowledge, and he only wants you to have some of it. So just eat it and have everything that you ought to have. It was doubting the love of God. I remember Jonathan. We adopted Jonathan when he was 3. And I don't know if I've shared this before, but we adopted him when he was 3. And, you know, when you adopt a child, you have expectations. And I had expectations. And Loretta had expectations. And we thought this child would come to our house and would say, "Oh, Daddy. Oh, Mommy." And this child said to us, "I don't like this family. I don't like this dog. I don't like this house. I want the family where I was before." And then we said, "Well, you can't go there because they have another child." Loretta had to tell him that they're fostering another child. And he says, "Well, I don't want this family or that family. I want a new family." And one day, he got in trouble, and I said to him, and I could tell he was scared, and I said to him, "Jonathan, I will never hurt you." And you could see a rest. And talking now about then, I realized how terrified he was. Who were we? What were we going to do to him? And since then, the poor guy has found out. I mean, yesterday we got in an argument, and I lost it yesterday, you know, and I lose it every week, it seems like. And the poor guy, I mean, I could see he was literally scared. I didn't hurt him, but he could see that I was angry. He could see that I was upset. And I'm trying. I'm growing in this. I mean, it's all new. But he could see that I was upset and he was angry. But you know what? As the years go by with Jonathan, he's resting more and more because he knows that we love him. It's taken time. And I believe that sometimes, how in the world? I mean, to become a Christian is a huge thing because you're giving your life to someone in desperation. I think that's why so many people give their lives in a time of crisis. Because you're giving your life to someone that you're just like, "I just don't know who you are, but I don't know where else to go." As a matter of fact, Abraham Lincoln says, "Sometimes I am driven to my knees as president of the United States by the mere reason that I have nowhere else to go." But it's so amazing when you come to the Lord. And through time and through spending time with him and through knowing his word, you realize, man, God loves me. And as we grow, our hearts get more and more settled. There might be bad days, there might be sorrow, but down in the deep, there's a settledness that we are loved. If you do not know the Lord today, I know it's difficult. I know it's difficult. It's like jumping from a plane. You're like, "What in the world?" And it's like jumping on a plane, but not blindly. It's like jumping from a plane, realizing that many people have done it before. Hopefully you're doing it with a parachute and you're able to check the system. And it's all trust. It's not blind faith. But at one point or another, through the facts of history and experiment, the evidence of millions of lives transformed by Jesus Christ, at one point or another, it's faith to call upon the name of the Lord. But I can assure you today, if you're not sure if God loves you, God loves you. You might have been betrayed. You might have been hated. You might have been abused. You might have been mistreated. And you don't trust anybody. And you don't believe that there's really love. God is love. Isn't that crazy? So that's the first thing we got to believe. I believe the foundation that God loves. It doesn't say God, it doesn't say God is justice. It says God is love. And because he's love, he's just. And he's merciful. And he's righteous. But I believe the core of it all is he is love. Number two, trust God, trust Jesus for the atonement and for forgiveness. I know the atonement's a big word, but it just simply means that somebody else took the penalty for the punishment that we deserve. Trusting that his love was not just an emotion, but that he planned and accomplished our problem of sin and forgiveness by himself coming and dying upon the cross. So it will be, trust God, trust me, that I am taking care of the problem of sin in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that crazy? God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be forgiven, that we might be clean. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in Revelation, it says, 12:10, it says, now salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accused them day and night before our God. And they conquered him. Listen to this. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives to the death. Trust God. Trust Jesus. You know, he says, believe God. Believe me that there's forgiveness in him. Atoning forgiveness. It means that whatever it is that you have done in your life, that you are sensing the guilt for in your heart, and maybe things are coming up in your mind. I mean, they come up in my mind. I used to think, wow, I just done this few things. And then I start thinking of when I was a kid and this, some of the stuff I did when I was a kid. And I just like, I feel so. There's such a guilt that comes at me. And we need to realize that we have guilt on our hearts that is legitimate. It means we have that guilt because we really have done wrong. Right now in psychiatry, in psychology, it's like, don't worry about it. You did nothing wrong. But I did something wrong. No, there's no guilt. And so what happens is people feel guilty, and then they're told not to feel guilty, and just sort of, okay, whatever you're feeling is just a depression, just take something for it. and they deal with a spiritual issue in a medical way. And that just can't be done. Guilt, 90% of the time, is legitimate. There are times that we might be accused of things we haven't done, but many times it's that we feel guilt because we are guilty. But the Bible says that no matter what it is that we've done, thought, planned, that He came to take our place and He bore all that sin so that you might leave innocent. Some people really struggle with that. They really struggle. How can somebody else pay for my guilt? I tell you what. If you had to choose, if you killed somebody, and then you were like, oh, I just can't believe I did that. And they said to you, well, you know what? We can either kill you, or we can kill the goat and sacrifice it. What would you do? Would you say, and not when we talk about eternity, because eternity is so far away, we don't really think about it. I'm talking about put a gun to your head and say, you killed someone, we're going to kill you. Or the goat can take it. I wonder how that theology would come across that we usually have, or that philosophy is like, oh no, nobody else can pay for my sin. I tell you what, I would say, get the goat. Just take care of the goat. And in the Old Testament, God provided those means as a shadow, as a picture of what He was going to do through His Son. He was going to put His Son upon the cross, and He was going to bear my guilt and your guilt for whatever it is that you've ever done. God loves you, and He's come in order to justify you, to make you as if you had never sinned, to make you white as snow, to make you perfectly clean by taking the sin upon Himself. He bore the punishment. I believe that's why on the cross Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did He say my God? Have you ever noticed He never said my God except on the cross? He always said my Father. In that moment, there was the separation that we experienced from Adam and Eve. He experienced that separation so we could experience that unification with Him. I love the picture of the scapegoat, because one animal would be sacrificed, but then they would symbolically put the sins upon a goat, and then they would let it go free. And you know, it was really exciting in Israel, because there would be hills, one hill and another hill and another hill and another hill. And then some people would stand on each hill, and they would watch the goat, the scapegoat it was called, and this goat would be bearing the sins of the people. And it would just go over and over and over. And then when it finally was out of sight in all the hills, they would just blow trumpets back to Jerusalem. Boop, 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 boop. I don't know if they did that one, but something, some noise. Boop. And everybody would just start clapping in the city because the sins were away. And you know, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed. Have you noticed it doesn't say north and south? Thank God. But east, you're always going east. It's far. It's as far as it can be. People wrestle with guilt. And the solution to our guilt is found in believe God, believe me. Some people ignore it, but it's always there. Some people are enslaved by it, but Jesus actually righteously delivers from it. And you know what? It's amazing, because He which is the next thing. Believe God, believe me for acceptance. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you are accepted in Jesus as a believer. Isn't that crazy? I don't know. Have you guys ever wrestled with race and or culture or discrimination of some sort? I did. When I went to the U.S., I was Spanish. They didn't really know very many Spanish people in Virginia, so they associated me with Mexican, and they would call me a wetback. Wetback because you crossed the river. And in junior high, there was kids that didn't want to hang out with me. Actually, one girl said hi to me one day, and then the next day I said, hey, how you doing? Thought I had a friend, and she just walked right by me. And I was like, I was not accepted in the group. But I wasn't a kid that was really, that would let stuff like that get me. I would tell them, I'm not a wetback. I'm a soaked back. And they're like, what? I said, I didn't cross a river. I crossed an ocean to get here. But then in that school, there was one particular guy that was very popular. He was a year older than me. And he, man, everybody loved him. And all of a sudden, everybody wanted to hang out with him. He wanted to hang out with me, and all of a sudden, everybody wanted to hang out with me, too. And I was like, that's weird. But I was accepted. I was accepted in the group. I mean, you think of the problem nowadays with refugees, with race, with culture, with personality, with social awkwardness, with moral failure. And he calls your name, like he did Zacchaeus' name, and says, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. You see, Zacchaeus was a guy that was isolated from everybody because of his sin. Because he was a tax collector. He ripped people off. And Jesus says to him, you know what, Zacchaeus? I know you're looking at me from that tree. And you know what? Today, I'm coming to your house. Wouldn't that be amazing? To feel accepted like that. And that's exactly what we have. I think there's a wonderful power in being accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a matter of fact, it's so powerful, the acceptance that I know in Jesus, that to me, I really don't care very much whether people accept me or not. I mean, it might hurt a bit, but I'm just like, I can always go, and wherever I go, I know that I'm accepted. And one day I will stand before the Lord Jesus, and that is the only one that matters. And when you are accepted by him, and you realize that on the earth, it's amazing how many problems that takes care of. Believe God. Believe me. Believe that I don't only love you, but like Dave Shirley said a few months ago or last year or whenever he was in June, he actually likes you. Another thing that I wrote down was trust God, trust Jesus for our sanctification. You see, some of you might be thinking, yeah, he's talking about love, he's talking about acceptance, he's talking about forgiveness, but he hasn't really talked about just really being changed and really, so actually that's just wrong because you have to change in order to be accepted. You know what? I believe that you're accepted first. Jesus genuinely reaches out for relationship. And repentance comes from that. As a matter of fact, it says it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. But we believe God, we believe Jesus for our sanctification. That's another theological term, but that means that he is going to make us perfect. He is going to change us into that which man not only ought to be, but even beyond what he should have been. He's going to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. So we were dead, and it's like Pastor Chuck always says, any dead fish goes with the current, but it takes a live fish, and my favorite would be a salmon, to go against the current. And you see the salmon just going up the river against the current, and he jumps over rock. I mean, he jumps, and then he flaps, and then he jumps again. You're like, how in the world? The perseverance, the drive that these salmon have, where does that come from? That's just nuts. But God in his mercy, he makes us alive. I remember the greatest thing in the world for me. I was born and raised Catholic. I became a Mormon. And I remember getting nowhere. Nowhere. Because everything was change. Change yourself. Be good. And I'm just like, but I can't. I just love doing bad. And I did. But man, when I became a Christian, apart from any specific denomination, it was in a tent in North Carolina. A journey began of not I must, but he will. He was going to be the subject. He was promising to change me. And he made me alive from the dead. I had willpower. See, I used to think I was free to do cocaine until Jesus changed my heart. And then I realized I was free not to do it. Before, I was enslaved to do it. All of a sudden, I had freedom. I used to think I was free to smoke. I was free to lie. But then the Lord showed me that he wanted to give me the freedom not to be enslaved to those things. And what he's saying, believe God, believe me. There's that aspect where trust God that he, if you're not a Christian, that he's the one that will change you. And if you are a Christian, that he is the one that is transforming you from day to day, from week to week, from month to month, from year to year. As a matter of fact, Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And to the Galatians, he says, are you so foolish? He says to them, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit with God changing you, are you now going to be perfected by doing it yourself? Really? You started by the power of God, and now you say to God, it's okay, Lord, you've done enough. I got it from here, you know? I'm going to do it myself. And we just can't. We begin by faith, we live in faith, and we will finish by faith. We have confidence, not in ourselves, but in him. F.B. Meyer wrote this, he will do it. It's a commentary on a particular verse. And he says, he will do it. It's in Thessalonians. And he says, the mightiest forces in the universe are the stillest. The most powerful forces in the universe are the stillest. The most destructive forces in the universe are the loudest, but are not necessarily the most powerful. And he says, take, for example, the express, the train. It tears through as it passes by. If you've ever been in Waterloo Station or in Clapham Common, Clapham Junction, sorry, and they all pass by so fast, it's just roar. And then he says, the sea, the roaring sea. Hurricanes are loud. A fire crackling and just moving through is loud. Thunder, earthquake, volcano, these are loud. But then he says this, but who can hear the daybreak? Or detect the beginning of spring? Or the scattering of flowers? Who thinks of listening for the pulse of the law of gravitation or the forces that make the grape red, the corn yellow, or cover the peaches in their delicate bloom? I mean, have you ever sat in spring? I mean, I love spring, but it's like you sit out there and it's like, can you hear it? Well, sometimes you might hear a bit of a crack, but it's so still, but it is so powerful. When the dawn begins, it's just so still, but it is so powerful. The movement of the earth around the sun, the spinning, everything is just so powerful. He says, the hours move slowly as if to loathe to leave their memory dance in the woodland glade. He's very poetic. But all the while, as you lie in a delightful reverie, you are aware that mighty chemical processes are at work by which the juices of the earth and the elements in the air, the dew and the sunshine are being elaborated for the sustenance of man. So God works in the hearts of those he loves. He says, he will do it. All habits are strong, but he is stronger. Temptations, masterful, but he can get rid of them. Circumstances, unfavorable, but he is above them. The difficulty of securing us a blameless life, almost insuperable, but he will do it. What can he not do who has made the heavens and the earth, the stars and the seas, the soaring Alps and the dainty shells that lie along the coast? Isn't that amazing? I love that because you see, the quiet work of God in my life is very powerful of changing me. He changed me when I left my old life into the newness life. But he's changing me today, making me more and more like him. I might not feel it. I might get discouraged. But his power is at work in us. And Jesus says, believe God. Believe me. Do you trust that? Boy, yesterday I lost it again, and God brings me to my knees, Lord. This area of my life that I thought I was very patient, you know, please. I know there's a part I need to do as your spirit works in me, but I need you. I need you to do it. And that's why King David said, change my heart, O God. Trust God, trust Jesus. Well, believe God, believe me, Jesus said, is our teacher and Savior. I think sometimes we just have so many sources of information to be educated in. We talk about universities and we think of Oxford, Princeton, and we just think of these great universities. And, you know, some of them have great teachers. A lot of them, I'm sure, have great teachers, you know. And it's always been something very precious to me because I wasn't a very good student, but I don't think I had very good teachers either. And one of the things that struck me when I became a Christian right away was that God was actually saying to me, I want to teach you. Your father didn't do it. In school, they didn't do it, and you also didn't want to do it. But I want to teach you. To me, it's amazing that God would say, I want to educate you about life, about death, about the future, about the past. I want you. I mean, to me, to look at history, I knew nothing about history, but to all of a sudden have history, like, and there's always a cliche, it begins at his story. You know, it all looks to him, and then it all looks to him forward, it all looks to him backwards. And all of a sudden, the Lord educating. It's just such a privilege. If you love art and you love creativity and you have Steve Jobs say to you, hey, I want to be your teacher. I mean, I would have been like, wow, really, Steve? Me? Teach me all you can. What is it that you like? I mean, if you like football, Messi says, you know what? Or Ronaldo, depending which one you like, you know? Just like, hey, you know what? I'm going to teach you some skills. Really? And here's the one that made everything. And he says, I want to teach you. Psalm 119:99 says, King David says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. In verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the world that we live in is living in darkness. And the little light that it has, because there is good that we see, the little light that it has, it's borrowed from him. Our justice system, I mean, it's borrowed from him. He gave the Ten Commandments. Men are incapable of seeing how they live. They deal with relationships having no clue. And quite frankly, it's like getting a brand new DVD player, for lack of a better thing, and then just beginning to fumble with it, or washer, dishwasher, or washing machine. Begin to just press buttons. I learned so much through Jonathan. Jonathan's just like, let's just open it. And it's me. On a larger scale, but he's like, let's just open it. What's that? Who cares what the instructions are? What's this? And people are living life like that. People are living life like that, just pressing buttons, and they think they're wise, but the end testifies against them. Maybe very successful, but a mess. And Jesus wants to be our teacher. But the thing is, how can you let someone educate you if you don't trust them? Trust is fundamental. It goes back to all the things that we've talked about: forgiveness, acceptance, love, ability. Obviously, we have to trust that he has the ability. To be taught, we must trust. And, you know, I just think of the apostles, the church, the early church. 3,000 people gave their lives to the Lord. And it says that they would go daily to the temple. And they would give themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They would give themselves to understanding the Old Testament through the light of Jesus Christ. And to me, it's been the greatest journey in the world. The first book I've ever read in my life was the Bible. I managed to make it through school without reading. And you know what? When I began to open the little ones, I'm just like, oh, wow, that's in there. That's in there. And I remember listening to a theologian, philosopher called Ravi Zechariah. And I remember thinking to myself, I just don't understand the thing he's saying. And then Cheryl saying, you will understand. And then a few years later, just going, man, I understand what he's saying. And you know what? God has taken this uneducated life altogether. And I believe in school, don't get me wrong, but I believe in a higher teacher. And the higher teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. And the Holy Spirit, John says, you have an anointing. You don't have any need that anybody teach you. But the anointing, the Spirit himself teaches you. Isn't that amazing that we can have the very knowledge of God? Listen to this quote. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its stories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Read it to be safe. And practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian charter. Here paradise is restored. And a dear friend of mine who used to come on holiday here all the time and always with a luggage full of books, she would read books, all kinds of books. When she came to die, a few months before she passed away, I said, "What are you reading?" Because I knew she loved to read. She said, "These days, the only thing that speaks to me is the Bible." Oh, to see the world through the eyes of an education in Jesus. The schools of the day said to the disciples, "Quit speaking in this name." And then among themselves, they marveled at the wisdom that these men had, because they had not gone to their schools. But they said this, they took note that they had been with Jesus. We're closing with one more, which I think is a very important one. Believe God, believe me, that He is the ruler and the only sovereign ruler in the universe. You see, He made everything. He is the God of all flesh. Since all is His, no one can give Him anything. And He is sovereign above all nations. We live in a crazy, crazy world. I mean, we have Iran with all the issues there. We have ISIS between Syria and Iraq with all its issues. We have North Korea with all its issues. We have Cuba, who, Fidel just passed away a couple days ago. We have China, we have Russia, that nobody knows what's going on with Russia. I mean, we live in troubled times, which could make us think, where is God in all this? Where is God when Christians are being lined up and slaughtered in towns of Iraq? In North Libya, right there on the coast, they lined them up and killed them all as well. But we need to realize, and the disciples needed this because they were about to go through very difficult times. Believe God, believe me, that I am sovereign. It's interesting that it is in Israel's darkest hours that we see the sovereignty of God over all powers. He took the greatest king, Nebuchadnezzar of the time, who grew proud. He was supposed to make the statue of gold, the head of gold, because that was his kingdom and it would be temporary. And he decided to switch it. No, my kingdom will be forever. And then with one little boom, the guy had a crisis. And for 7 years, he was like an animal. Then he restored him, and the guy gave him a confession. The God of Israel is God Almighty, that reigns over everything. You guys know the old Ronaldo, the football player from Brazil? He's my brother's hero, you know, just an incredible football player. He made a commercial of himself on the top of the mountain in Rio, like this with the ball and said, in order to be God, you must be in control. I remember thinking to myself, I just felt sorry for him. I didn't know what was going to happen, but you know what happened? And you can, this is documented. He went to the World Cup as a Brazilian player, and right before the game, he had an epileptic seizure. And he was disqualified from the whole World Cup. And I thought to myself, who's in control now? Because I can't think of anything that you can go through more out of control than an epileptic seizure. And he's not in control as manipulating people's decisions. Something God makes all the moves. And you know, I was thinking about this, and I think it's like a chess game. You know, to me, it's amazing because if you play chess, it's like, okay, some people think that I make a move, and then the other one, I make the other person's move for them. So he rules by moving every move. And I'm like, well, that's a cheap way to play. I mean, I would do a shepherd's move every time, you know, three moves, boop, 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 it's all over. Some people think that way. God moves everything. Something that it is an equal match. God makes a move, and the other one makes a move, and there's actually damage done to the strategy of both sides. So God suffers loss, and so does the adversary. But you see, I look at it differently. I believe God is infinitely greater than the whole council of players and is not only able to play and win, but he's so wise, he's able to use every move everyone makes and still make it come out for his purposes. I mean, it doesn't matter what, you know, when it says believe God, believe me, I believe he's saying no matter what comes at you, you realize that no matter what comes at you, every little move that the devil makes against you, I am going to work out for my purposes. He's free. He's free to do it. But in the end, I will do exactly what I want to do. My purposes will never be thwarted. As a matter of fact, it says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things. No matter what is thrown at us, it will work for his purposes. I got a little quote that I've shared several times. It's called Jewels for the Journey. And it says this, no other book has survived the centuries unaltered as has the Bible. It has been hated and hounded, and no other book down through the ages. It has successfully withstood the attacks of atheism, skepticism, rationalism, pantheism, modernism, and its many other enemies. Voltaire once said, "The Bible will be a short-lived book." The years have proved Voltaire to be wrong, and the very house in which he lived was used to store Bibles. The Communist Dictionary issued by the Soviet state published house describes the Bible as the collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. Lenin once declared, "I expect to live long enough to attend the funeral of all religion." Lenin has long since been dead, and the Bible and religion has never been more alive. Thomas Paine once said, within 50 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. But years later, the very press he used to print this statement was used to print Bibles. Bob Ingersoll once boasted, "I am going to put the Bible out of business." But the years proved Ingersoll wrong, and his very desk was later used to prepare Bible lessons. Yes, the Bible has had many enemies. They have lived and died, but the book lives on. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away." He is sovereign. No one will ever stop his purposes. And that should bring great rest to our lives when they seem chaotic. When I see chaos, I'm able to hear the words of Jesus that believe God. Believe me, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I hope this has fed how to believe, how to rely when Jesus gave that exhortation to his beloved disciples. You see, it cannot be things that we believe about God. It has to be applicable to our day-to-day life. Trust God. Trust me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. That you've always been faithful. That you are the only person worthy in the universe to be trusted completely. So, Lord, we want to entrust our lives to you. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, we pray that they would just be able to call upon your name and realize, Lord, that you love them. You want to change them. You want to bless them. You want to hide them in you. In Jesus' name, amen.